I'm Ed. Have a seat, folks. And thanks to Phil and the musicians for leading us so helpfully this morning. Can I get a confession out of the way early? I find Christmas a bit of a drag. I really do. I mean, it just goes on forever, doesn't it? And it's always dark and cold and wet, and you have to go to lots of parties and other things you don't really want to go to. Lots of dead relatives pop up and need entertaining. And you spend a fortune on presents for people you don't really like, giving them presents they don't really want. So I don't really like Christmas, sorry. But Easter I quite like. I really like Easter, actually. Weather's better, sunny, you can get out. It's all about the resurrection, and you get lots of chocolate. What's not to like about Easter? So I'm really pleased that we're going to spend the next few weeks here at church just thinking about Easter a bit more, because sometimes, if you're not careful with Easter, you blink and you miss it, and then we're into probably Christmas all over again. So this week and the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the effects, some of the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus, some of the joys of Easter. Let me tell you about a cataclysmic event. It created the loudest explosion in recorded history. No louder noise has ever been recorded before or since. The noise was so powerful, it ruptured the eardrums of sailors 40 miles away and could be heard thousands of miles away in Perth, Australia. What is it you're all thinking? Is it Noah screaming for the next bottle? Is it Adrian Judd finding out they've run out of coffee? The pressure wave from this noise and explosion radiated around the globe and was recorded on barographs all over the place. Those barographs recorded the pressure wave going around the globe 3.5 times. The explosion pushed propelled ash to a height of 50 miles and buried towns and forests. The event I'm describing is the massive eruption in 1883 of the Krakatoa volcano in Indonesia. Large numbers of settlements in the area of the explosion were destroyed, and in the year following the eruption, average northern hemisphere summer temperatures fell by over 1 degree Celsius. The skies went dark within a 150-mile radius as 120 million tons of ash and sulfur thrown up by that volcanic eruption blocked out the sun. It was, by any standards, a huge physical event that literally sent shockwaves around the globe. But Krakatoa pales into insignificance and looks like a damp squib on a wet afternoon when we compare it to the spiritual explosion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ generated. Krakatoa was, of course, a destructive event. Easter and the message of Christ and his resurrection are not. And Easter provides us as Christians with the greatest shockwave of hope and confidence that the world has ever known. And its tidal waves have not stopped moving, even today. Suddenly, because of the resurrection, everything is changed. The Bible proclaims that because of Jesus' resurrection, the grave is no longer victorious and death has lost its sting. Or if you want it in more contemporary words that we sung last week, we are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. So let's go back to that passage in Acts that Phil and various members of the Royal Shakespeare Company read a few moments earlier, where we see Peter delivering one of the world's first impromptu sermons. And we see Jesus' disciples starting to ride that crest wave full of hope. Because Easter is not the end of the story. In fact, as we know, before Peter delivers this sermon, the Holy Spirit has come to rest on Jesus' followers. And a bunch of no-hopers have suddenly been given supernatural powers. While everyone's trying to get their heads around what's just happened, Peter stands up and starts speaking. Now, some of those listeners to Peter's sermon would have been a bit confused, because in first century Palestine, the people who've been trying to get rid of Jesus, and they thought successfully, now realize he's back somehow. And his followers are growing, and these followers now have some form of divine power. So it's unlikely they were going to forget this particular sermon over their coffee. Let's have a look at it. The first thing we discover in this sermon is that there is a higher court than that of human authority, a higher court than that of human authority. Verse 14, Peter stands up and he starts addressing the crowd in this outpouring of joy and hope. And he begins with scripture, that scripture from Joel that in fact we looked at a few weeks ago here. God is pouring his spirit out on people of any background. And Peter applies it to the ministry of the man who Peter calls Jesus of Nazareth. Now, among the hearers of Peter's sermon, that might start ringing bells. They'd seen someone with a placard saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Peter is saying, you heard that title before, haven't you? When did you last hear and see that name? Yes, Peter says to the crowd. That's right. You saw the name Jesus of Nazareth last when he was nailed to a cross and crucified. And Peter then goes on to remind his listeners that this was God's story. God had everything planned. Verse 23, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter's saying, the death of Jesus wasn't sort of a random set of events over which God had no control. It wasn't God just making the best of what happened. Something went wrong, so God just tried to pull it all together somehow. No, none of these. Peter's saying, this was God's story. The death and resurrection of Jesus was part of God's plan. Jesus was condemned by the Jews and the Romans alike. Guilty and condemned. And the proper punishment for someone blaspheming by claiming he was the Messiah was to be crucified on a cross. But there was a bit more. The clever Jews, the bright Jews in the crowd, would probably know their scriptures well enough to know that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 21, that anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Well, so much for a man claiming to be the Messiah. He was cursed, and anyway, surely it was impossible for him to reappear. His moment was over. So it's a real shock when Peter goes on to say, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible, impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When Peter says it's impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, it means that a higher authority had reversed the verdict. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen one. He had conquered death. He did rise from the dead, and Peter is ramming this home to the crowd and to us. He's saying, look, Christ did accept the curse by being crucified on a tree. But the wonderful thing is that by so doing, he enabled another curse to be reversed. The curse which stated that because everyone failed to keep God's law, God would have to punish everyone. One curse cancelling out another, so you and I might be forgiven, set free, and given a new life. So God reversed the verdict. He raised Jesus from the dead, and Peter tells the crowd, we're all witnesses to that fact. So here's that first shockwave that comes out of the resurrection today. There's a higher authority. Secondly, there's a higher king. We read down the passage, verse 25, Peter now starts quoting David from Psalm 16. Peter, knew the psalm by heart, we suspect. And Peter asks, is David speaking of himself when he quotes verse 27? You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Well, he can't be speaking of himself, says Peter. Because in verse 29, Peter makes it clear that you can visit David's tomb. David did die. David did decay. No, says Peter. David is speaking of his greater successor in the kingly line, the one who would follow him. David's not lying. He's just speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's Messiah. God would not abandon Jesus to the decay of the grave. And then a bit further down, he looks at verse 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter says, well, this can't be David either. He didn't ascend to heaven. And in fact, Jesus has already applied this verse to himself in Mark's gospel. Now, the crowd of believers would have known and loved David. Although David let God down and messed things up hugely and did some dreadful things, he was still seen as one of Israel's great kings. So suddenly the crowd is being told, you know that great King David that you love? Well, there is a greater king, a higher king, and it's Jesus Christ, the one you crucified a few weeks ago and who rose glorious to life. Here's the next shockwave spinning out of the resurrection. And that's really important for us to hold on to today. The truth that there is a higher king in charge of our world than any earthly king or earthly power or authority should encourage us when we look at our world. When you and I try and make sense of bombings in Brussels or at a playground in Lahore, let's ask God in his goodness to let the truth that there is a higher king colour our view of the evil and hopelessness that we see around us. So there's a higher authority, says Peter. There's a higher king, and there's a higher power even than death. The playwright Tennessee Williams once said that man has many advantages, but he does not have the pig's advantage. You think, what on earth is he going on about there? Well, what he was trying to say was the pig's advantage is that it's completely unaware of its own mortality. Completely unaware that it's going to end up as sausages on our plates. Doesn't know it's going to die, so it lives quite happily, snuffling away. But you and I do know we're all going to die. And we live under the weight of that reality. And from time to time, of course, we see glimpses of that reality. Man knows that he is mortal. It's what defines us. What makes us human. And there's nothing we can do about it at all. Woody Allen, the filmmaker, once said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Yet for many people, death is a reality we choose not to confront. I read a great article in the paper this week that interest in being cryogenically frozen is on the increase. Now, you may think that, you know, popping grandma in the freezer is not the way you want to go. But clearly, lots of people do. Because for many people, being at the mercy of something they cannot control is immensely frightening. And people don't want to recognise the power of death. But here's Peter sending out another shockwave as he speaks to his crowd and to us. Death no longer has the last word. When Peter spoke to that crowd in Jerusalem, the message of Christ's resurrection and life-giving spirit was just beginning its journey around the world. Even in this island, where at the time when Peter was speaking, we were still wandering around in deer skins and painting ourselves blue, even here, Christianity would come. And our people and our country would be changed. because of a perfect man, a suffering man, and a higher power. And that's what should give us hope. Hope for our suffering world, and especially for a world in which Christians are persecuted. That Christ's death and resurrection ushers in an unstoppable force. Every now and then, we hear of some local authority keen to ban Christmas as a Christian event. And they always fail, don't they? They always fail, but it's good while it lasts. Because if Russia and China try and fail to ban Christmas, I don't hold out much chances for a small local authority in Britain trying to do the same. And for those of us who live with troubles, be they emotional or physical or spiritual, let's be encouraged as we read this passage. Encouraged that there is a higher power, and there will be a day when we will live without those infirmities, when we will be whole and perfect. So a higher authority, a higher king, a higher power, and finally a higher name. And Peter, like any good speaker, holds back his best line, his punchline to the end, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Some translations say Lord and Christ, some Lord and Messiah. For the purposes of today, it means the same. God's anointed, chosen one. The prophecy from Joel is being fulfilled there and then in front of Peter's eyes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here is Peter speaking about this Jesus in the heart of an empire the greatest the world had ever known, where people worship gods of every persuasion and colour and shape and leaning. What Peter was saying flew in the face of everything that was politically correct and safe. And for those of us who feel overwhelmed sometimes, overwhelmed by the powers arrayed against us as Christians today, think of the empire. Think of the empire into which Peter was speaking then, swept off the map now. Where are those huge Roman gods today? Their names are forgotten, and their huge and beautiful temples that filled the world, that surrounded the people that Peter is speaking to, those temples are in ruins and not used. And they're useful only for visits or Mediterranean holidays when it's raining and dull school history projects. But the message of Jesus Christ continues to grow and grow. This is what Peter says, doesn't it, in our text. God has made this Jesus. In other words, there's nothing we did or we could possibly do to make this Jesus any greater than God has now made him. We are merely spectators. He is Jesus, our Lord and Christ. God has done it. God has highly exalted him and given him all authority in heaven and earth. God has seated him at his right hand in heaven. God is the only one who can make him God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. There was no action of ours that made Jesus Christ Lord. And so this verse really challenges us, I think, this morning, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Because it begs the question, is that our view of him? If it isn't, if Jesus means very little to us, then what do I do? Well, can I suggest we need to take this decision about following Jesus off the too difficult list and do something about it. If you're a list person, then one of your guilty pleasures is making lists. You look over your old list and you make a new one, a nice clean sheet of paper. But dare I suggest that it's pointless if all you do is to transfer everything from your old list onto your new list. It took me quite a while to realise that the point of a list is not the list itself, it's the doing of the things on the list that matters. But if we're not careful, our decision about whether or not we want to follow Jesus just gets moved during our life from one list to another. We know that at some point we need to make a decision about Jesus. We know we need to decide to make him our number one priority, but we just put it all off to the next rainy bank holiday. So today, from this verse, I urge you, any of you who have been thinking for some time about becoming a Christian, to make a decision to follow Christ. Because why not today? Today is the day of salvation, says the Bible. Maybe you've had chats with your friend who's a Christian. Maybe you've come to Alpha. Maybe you've been coming to the church for years but have never got round to making a decision. Either way, hear the words of Jesus speaking loud and clear to us through the Bible this morning. And let's put our trust in Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Christ. But for many of us here who are Christians, this verse still says something very powerful. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. The gospel is certainly a gospel of trusting in Jesus, but it's also a gospel of acknowledging one who is a Lord. The disciple John wrote, "We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." This is how we know we are in him. So if we love the one whom God has made Lord and Christ, then we need to be obedient and keep his commandments. Some Christians believe it's possible to accept Christ as Saviour while rejecting him as Lord. It's a whole new doctrine of sort of two-phase salvation. It allows us to be rescued and saved by accepting Christ as a fire escape. And then if we like it, we opt for another step after tasting the world for 20 years and finally deciding to accept Jesus as Lord. This verse says that doesn't work. This verse reminds us that accepting Jesus Christ as Saviour means we have to accept him as Lord as well. We can't say to him, "Jesus Christ, come into my life with all the benefits of your saving work, your forgiveness and your adoption, your gift of eternal life, but actually leave your demands of obedience, leave your kingly crown on the step outside of my life as you come in, because I'm doing my own thing." Remember, we are not Christians because of something we've done for Christ, but because of what God has done for us in making his Son Lord and Christ. Christ demands obedience to us today. He insists that we cannot have two lords, for either we will hate one and love the other, or we'll hold to one and despise the other. You and I cannot have Christ as Lord while still being lords of ourselves. And as Christians, we treasure the Christ who saved us, don't we? The Christ who came into our lives and implanted his Holy Spirit, who took us from darkness to light. We treasure the Christ whom we see changing our lives, the Christ whom we met and gave our lives to. But if we're honest, for many of us, over the years, our faith and commitment and obedience just stalled a bit. It's like when you move into a new home. You're terribly excited to get the keys, and you move in and you start unpacking. And when you move in, you realise that you didn't realise when you were looking around the house, but one of the rooms has the most hideous, swirly turquoise and orange wallpaper and a shiny green and red carpet and a big dry damp patch on the ceiling. And on your first day, as you say goodbye to removal men, you turn to the person who's sharing your sofa and sharing your eye-wateringly large mortgage, and you say to that person, "The first thing we're doing is we're stripping that wallpaper and we're getting that ghastly room to a better state. And 6 months later, and lo and behold, that swirly wallpaper is still there and the carpet's still there and you've made a feature of the damp patch. And now you say to your partner, well, it's not that bad, is it? We don't want to rush the decorating. And actually, I think turquoise, orange and green are a really now sort of combo. I quite like it. And we just put off the difficult decision and we just get used to what is unacceptable. And for those of us who are Christians and have been for some time, yes, we remember and we treasure our salvation. We rejoice that Jesus is the Christ. But actually, making him Lord of our lives is much more difficult. It's easy just to stick with the status quo. But God demands more of us than that. He says we must make him Lord in every part of our life. Sometimes you and I may feel we are victims of earthquake forces in the world. But we're not victims. A higher power, a higher king and a higher authority are all present. Present more so here in downtown Alpington than in Krakatoa 100 years ago. A power which started in a dingy, forgotten part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago and started reverberating round the globe again and again is still reverberating. That should give us great hope and encouragement. For that is God by his Spirit working out his purposes in people like you and me. It is Jesus working in our lives, both Lord and Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for sending Jesus. Thank you for the joy and power of Easter. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die and rise again. And thank you that he is now seated with you in the heavenly realms. And Father, for those of us who have not yet decided to follow Jesus, give us the courage to do so today, to take that step of faith with you. And for those of us who are Christians and who treasure and love you, who bless you for the day you came into our lives, for those of us who are Christians but whose faith has stalled, where there are areas in our lives where you are not Lord, speak by your mighty Holy Spirit, we pray, to us this morning. Convict us of the areas in which we need to change. Give us courage to make changes and to move on with you. But Father, most of all, we come to you in praise and worship, that the power of your Spirit continues to reverberate around your world, changing men and women every day. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.